For those of you who perhaps were not with us this morning, we are privileged today to have in our pulpit Dr. Michael P.V. Barrett, who is the academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. We're delighted to have this brother with us, and I'm so very, very happy that he was able to say to me, which I did not doubt, that he had been so warmly welcomed and received by the members of this congregation, and that he could tell you were eager to hear the Word of God and intent on listening to the Word of God expounded. Well, we are this evening as well. And Dr. Barrett, we're so very thankful that the Lord has brought you here to minister among us.
Indeed, it has been a great privilege to be here. I appreciate much the attention that was given to God's Word this morning, and I trust that we will know His help as we consider once again the Word of God. I'm taking my watch off, setting it here where I can see it. It doesn't mean anything, but that's what I'm doing. Returning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, our meditation this evening will come from the entire chapter, but I will read various sections as we make our way through the message. But let us stand together as we read together now just the first three verses. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You may be seated. How goes the world? Answering this question, in many ways, tends to discouragement. Everything seems to be upside down. Evil is considered good, and good is considered to be evil. Truth has fallen in the streets. It's trampled there by academic processions, by political machinery, by populist parades. It seems that Christianity is an ever-shrinking minority with even less influence than numbers. Who is in control? How can these things be? And I confess that I don't know why things are the way they are. But I have to believe that the Bible is true and that there is a throne that is secluded from natural sight that governs with an absolute agenda for self-glory, and that is God's throne. It may seem that this world is out of control, but it is not. Throughout biblical history, God assured his people of his unfailing purpose, his unfrustratable providence, regardless of what appeared to be. Ezekiel was living at a time when it appeared that hostile powers were going to completely reverse God's redemptive plan. But God revealed to Ezekiel an overview of history, beginning with his own dark days that led to the fullness of time and even to the culmination of the very age. Kingdoms would come and kingdoms would go, but one thing was certain: God's throne was constant. He gave Ezekiel in his dark days assurances that he was in control. a strange vision. I trust that sometime or another you have read Ezekiel chapter 1. It's usually folks that read chapter 1 of Ezekiel and make their way as quickly as they can to the book of Romans. It's a strange vision, odd scenes, but yet in this strange and mysterious vision, the Lord gives to Ezekiel in his dark days assurances that he indeed was in control. And I want us tonight to make our way through this mysterious vision of Ezekiel. This is God's word. This is God's word. And to have assurances for our day, as dark and as discouraging as they are. The vision has four stages. There are four movements, and I want to draw these lessons from these four movements. The first we have in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Here's the first stage of this vision, as he sees a cloud coming from the north. And as we look at this cloud coming from the north, I want us to be assured that God's presence is real. That's the first assurance, that God's presence is real. So often in the Old Testament, the cloud became a symbol of God's presence. You remember that as Israel was making their way through the wilderness, there was a cloud representing the very presence of God that led them every step of the way. When the tabernacle was constructed, later when the temple was constructed and dedicated, there was this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, that came and covered the tabernacle and then the temple. It was a symbol of the presence of God. And here in this discouraging time, a time for Ezekiel particularly that was discouraging, we read that this is happening in the 30th year, which was the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity into Babylon. The 30th year of Ezekiel, his 30th birthday, if you will. He receives this vision of the Lord. That was a crucial time for Ezekiel because we learned that he was a priest. Ezekiel the priest, and now this priest was in exile in Babylon. At the very time he was to commence his priestly operation at 30 years old, he was now away from the temple, unemployed. There was nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. All his life, he knew he was going to be a priest when he grew up. And now that he had reached this stage, all the preparations and all the plans and all the expectations were now destroyed. In Babylon, no temple, no work for the priest to do. But in this discouraging time, in this dark time, in exile, God assured Ezekiel the priest, now to become Ezekiel the prophet, of his presence with him. From the north, an unexpected place. From Israel's perspective, their enemy was always from the north. No matter where that place was geographically, any invasion into Israel would always come from the north, with the exception of Egypt. They could come up from the south. But every other nation, as they invaded Israel, would always come from the north. So the north became symbolic, if you will, that direction of the place of the enemy. Here it represents Babylon. Geographically, Babylon was east, but the place of the north because of the invasion into the land, the enemy. It's not without significance, then, that in this northern direction, from this northern direction, the very place of the enemy, here comes this theophanic cloud, this cloud that represented the very presence of God coming from a most unexpected place in Babylon, this pagan place, this hostile place, this place that had nothing to do with God, no recognition of the one true and living God. But there in Babylon, the place that was causing the darkness is the evidence, is the manifestation of the very presence of God. God is present when the eye sees nothing but destruction and grief. And here's a token that God had not abandoned his people. We so often, even in our day, don't we? We tend to walk by sight instead of by faith. And we see the hostility to Christianity. We see the attack against the church that is becoming more and more intense, even in the nation in which we live, not to speak of the persecution of Christianity right across this world. It appears somehow that God is no longer with his people. But here's the assurance for us. Here's the assurance for us in our dark day, just as God gave Ezekiel assurance in his dark day, that God's presence is real. And the more Ezekiel looked at that cloud, the more dazzling it became. The fire was taking hold within itself. The glory of this cloud was becoming more and more intense as he became more and more conscious of its presence. More dazzling it was, giving him hope, giving him assurance that things even in this place of darkness, this place of exile, this place of hostility, God was working his way. God was present. And when God is present, if we become more conscious of the presence of God, then we are the things that we can see with the physical eye. It dispels all fear. Is that even not what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 23? I may walk in the valley of deep darkness, but I'm not going to fear the danger. Why? Because you're with me. Because God was with him. Because God is with us. If we by faith can learn to walk in the reality of the presence of God, come what may, be what may, we are going to have assurance of God's control. Now that's the first stage. God's presence is real. The second part of the vision, we come at verse 5. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four wings, and each of them had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. Four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of the other, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Whether the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for their likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Yeah. What did we just read? What did that say? What a strange vision. But I want us to be assured, and here's the lesson, here's the assurance. Be assured that God's activity is spiritual. Be assured in our dark days, as Ezekiel was made sure in his dark days, that God's activity is spiritual. Our attention here is to these living creatures. These living creatures were angelic beings. Those beings that were created by God as the agents of his providence. We know that the angels are the ministering spirits. They're part of the heavenly hosts that do the bidding of God. Here I say are the agents of divine providence under the command of God, doing for God and at God's command whatever he so pleases, whatever he so desires. And we know from chapter 10, I'm not making this up, all right, I'm not making this up. We know from chapter 10, as Ezekiel refers again to this vision, and that's one thing to note as you read the prophecy of Ezekiel. What he saw here by the river Kabar, he never got over. And over and again, as he goes through the ministry that God gave to him, he makes reference in one way or another, some allusion to this vision that he had at the beginning of his ministry. But in chapter 10, he identifies specifically these living creatures as the cherubim. As the cherubim, that particular class of angelic being, a particular class of angelic being that so often were associated with the presence of God, with the holiness of God. Isaiah saw the seraphim, those heavenly attendants to the throne, worshiping the Lord in that heavenly scene. But the cherubim, almost every time we see the cherubim, in one way or another, they are associated with the presence of God or the holiness of God. We see them the first time there after man had fallen and expelled from paradise, and God put the cherubim there at the entrance of paradise with the flaming swords to guard that sanctified presence. We see the symbols of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that symbolic box that demonstrated and proclaimed the presence of God, and hovering over the mercy seat were the cherubim, guardians of the presence and the holiness of God. We see their images on some of the tapestry of the tabernacle as well, that place of God's presence. I say everywhere the cherubim were associated with the presence and the holiness of God. And here they're described in very strange ways. If we were trying to put an artist's representation here, we would end up with something very odd-looking for sure. But the points are in the function, not so much in the appearance. They're described here to highlight their submission to the control of God and their obedience to the will of God, I say, as the agents of divine providence. Oh, they had four faces. Had a face of a man, perhaps speaking of intelligence. Had the face of a lion, speaking of power. The face of an ox, speaking of their patient service rendered unto the Lord. Had the face of an eagle, the swiftness by which they would accomplish the will of God. And then you have other points describing their feet. Their legs were straight, speaking of the stability. There was a stability in their work. They had legs and feet like brass, the purity. They had hands, the capacity to do things, the capacity to work. They had wings, and their wings touched each other. And as they went, they didn't turn. They didn't turn as they went. They were all going straight ahead. But what was straight ahead? They had one face going that way. 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 And they all went straight ahead, all touching. They were going everywhere at once. No turning. They didn't have to turn. Everywhere. You say that's strange. Yeah, it's strange. It's strange for sure. But here's the point. Here's the point that these agents of divine providence are operating in unity one with the other, and they're operating in every direction. There is no place untouched by the workings of the providence of God. A strange sight. But it teaches us indeed that the events of life, the events of earth, are not to be understood apart from this activity in the invisible realm, this activity in the spiritual realm. You remember that scene, 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, the Syrians are encamped around Israel, time of fear, time of danger, and Elisha is with one of his servants, and his servant is scared. His servant sees the enemy that is surrounding them, and he's fearful and he's scared. And rightly so, it was scary stuff. But Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes." And when his eyes were opened, what did he see? He saw surrounding the enemy that was surrounding them, the angelic host. He saw the host of heaven surrounding the enemy. Now I ask you, was that angelic host there before his eyes were opened? Sure. Sure. Couldn't see it. But God enabled him to see something in that spiritual realm. A spiritual activity. I understand you recently have gone through the book of Daniel with your pastor. Remember that scene where Michael comes and says, I'd been here earlier, but I got into it with the Prince of Persia. Spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual warfare going on that you and I can't see, but it's very real. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to put on the armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against those powers and those principalities. There's a spiritual world out there. Now, don't you say, Barrett, you're weird. Maybe so, but this is true. There's a spiritual world out there that we cannot see. There's a spiritual battle going on there that we cannot see, but very much so are even the church, part of the battleground. You remember Job. You remember Job and all the sufferings of Job and all of the hard providences that came against Job. What was behind that? A spiritual battle. A spiritual battle between God and Satan, and Job was the battleground. A spiritual battle, but God, be assured that even in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual contest, where it appears all we see are the enemies to Christianity. All we see are the odd now politicians that are opposing and all of the media opposing what we hold to be so very, very dear and believe, and it's discouraging. Scary. But God is in control. God is in control, and be assured that just as much in Ezekiel's day, so it is in our day, that there's a spiritual activity and God is in control. Be assured. Be assured that God's activity is spiritual. Nothing has changed. Christ is the head, and Christ has conquered all of these enemies. Put on the armor. It's imperative that we put on the armor to fight against those spiritual battles. That's the second vision, the second stage. The third stage, we come to at verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes round all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the head of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound like the wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. When they came, and there came a voice above the firm expanse of their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. Another strange sight. Here's a chariot. Here's a chariot with its wheels within its wheels. Not only should we be assured in our dark days that God's presence is real and that God's activity is spiritual, I want us to be assured, thirdly, from this stage in movement in the vision, that God's rule is universal. God's rule is universal. I say the attention here is to this chariot throne. If the cherubim speak to us of the agents of providence, the chariot throne here speaks to us of the activity of providence. And it becomes clear, if one thing is clear, it becomes clear that there's no part of this world that is exempt from the providential operations of God. His rule is universal. As you studied Daniel, you saw that panoramic view of the kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, and then with Persia, then with Greece, then with Rome. Some years ago, I wrote a little book on the message of Daniel. I thought it would be interesting to have some maps there outlining what these kingdoms were. So I had a map that shaded in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. At that time, the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And then came Persia, larger than Babylon geographically. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian kingdom. And then came Greece, larger still. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome, larger yet. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I had a map of the kingdom of Christ. And there was nothing to shade in. For there are no borders. There are no borders to the kingdom of Christ. His rule is absolutely universal. There's no place outside of his domain. There's no government outside of the domain of the Christ who sits upon the throne, head of all principalities and powers. His rule is universal, not limited by borders. A lot of talk today about borders. But here's a kingdom that has no borders, the kingdom of Jesus. Washington, part of Christ's domain. The Kremlin, part of Christ's domain. China, you name it, part of Christ's domain. Universal. And this universal kingdom is spelled out for us here in terms of this mysterious-looking chariot throne. How immense the rims, the circumference was described here as being so awesome, so high. As far as he could look, he could see nothing but the rims of this wheel, so high, so huge, fearful to look at. He was overwhelmed by the sheer size, the awesome power, extent. Oh, there's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There's Babylon in which Ezekiel was living, but God wanted Ezekiel to see that in that kingdom, here's the rolling of God's chariot. See, Babylon was just a place for those wheels of God's chariot to roll. Immense, complex, complexion of a wheel within a wheel. Wheels that were crosswise, one with the other, one wheel going north, south, others east, west. Moving every direction at once, same idea. They didn't turn, they were going everywhere, but not turning. Oh, they were turning this way. Yeah, turning this way. But not turning that way or that way. They were going everywhere at once. Operations of providence are beyond our understanding. But anywhere and everywhere, elaborate, intricate, inescapable, are these operations of providence beyond our understanding, but God's ways are past finding out. But they're ordered. They're controlled. They're progressing. They're extensive. We don't always understand. We sang the mysterious ways of God tonight. Oh, His ways are mysterious. Beyond our comprehension at times. Because all we can see is what we can see. We see our little bit in front of us. But God knows the end from the beginning because He's purposed the end from the beginning. Everything. Everything progressing according to His purpose. And it is according to wisdom. Did you see that on these rims, on these wheels, they were covered with eyes? There were eyes all on the circumference of these wheels. Eyes very often in the Old Testament particularly used as a symbol of intelligence, of knowledge. So the providence of God is not blind. The providence of God is not aimless movements. I had a student one time. I just asked the class, what's providence? What's providence? This kid raised his hand and said, well, it's kind of like fatalism. I said, you're a pagan. You're a pagan. I looked in the desk drawer. There were matches. Had it been 500 years ago, I'd have burned him right there. Right? Maybe not. Yeah, I don't know. But that's paganism. Fatalism is paganism. And I know we Presbyterians are sometimes accused of, well, whatever happens, happens. No. No. Nothing by chance. The providence of God is not just whatever happens, happens. The providence of God is the exercise of that infinite and that eternal wisdom. A wisdom, I say, that knows the end from the beginning because He purposed the end from the beginning. Everything going according to His purpose to accomplish His glory and the good of His people. The providence of God, that work of God whereby He preserves and whereby He governs all that He has created for His own glory and for the corollary good of His people. You say, but I don't see the good. It's because you're just looking at what you can see. We're just looking at what we can see. We walk by faith and not by sight. You say this is just some kind of a panacea, some kind of a narcotic just to dull your senses. No, this is the truth of God. God is on His throne, and notwithstanding what appears to be in our dark days, let us be assured that God's rule is universal and is harmonious. There is one Spirit that animated the whole operation. Living creatures, chariot, they're all working in harmony, one purpose, one purpose. If we put this in Pauline terms, can we put this chariot vision here in Pauline terms? For I know that all things work together for good to those that love God. Now that's easier to figure out from Romans than it is from Ezekiel. But that's the same truth. That's the same truth. God is working all things out according to His purpose. I don't know why things are the way they are. And in my weakness, I would like things to be different. I would like things to be different. I don't know why things are the way they are, but I do know this. How goes the world? I began with that question, how goes the world? I say to you, this world is going according to plan. It's going according to plan. We get nervous when certain politicians get in office, and I've talked to Christians that they get so frustrated. They think that God is pacing back and forth in front of the throne, wringing his hands, what to do now so-and-so's in office. No. I tell you what God is doing when he sees so-and-so in office. I know exactly what he's doing. He's sitting in his throne and he's laughing. He's laughing. Read Psalm 2. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Because God's rule is universal. And the last stage of the vision we come to at verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Be assured in our dark days, be assured that God's person is supreme. And in this final stage of the vision, the Lord takes Ezekiel away from the angelic operations of providence. He takes him away from the activity of that universal rule, and now he draws attention to the Lord himself, who is the sovereign controller. The attention is given to the supreme being, and that ultimately is what's going to generate peace of mind in this hostile world. Attention to the superiority. See that in verse 26? Remember that chariot was so high? High as he looked, he could just see the wheels. And those wheels were just moving. Those wheels were moving, but they were so immense, high as he, but now even above the wheels, he sees the Lord. He sees this one that was sitting upon the throne, as high as that chariot throne was. The one seated upon the throne was higher still. How great is God? How great is God? How great do you think God is? How great do you think God is? He's greater than that, you know. How holy do you think God is? He's holier than that, you know. How majestic, more majestic than you think he is. The supremacy, the absolute supremacy of God. Attention to the superiority of God. Attention to his authority. The throne is the symbol of dominion. The throne is the symbol of power, of the right to rule. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says, and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Remember, that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to confess when God brought him low. When God brought him low, made him behave like a cow, he came to his senses, and what was the confession? That God reigns in heaven, and whatsoever God wants to do, he does. Superiority, the authority of God. A throne. A throne. God is sitting upon a throne. He's not sitting on bleachers. When I wrote the book of Daniel some years ago, I wrote it particularly as a biblical polemic against a thing that was going on big at that time, open theism, which had the idea that, you know, God is on our side. God cares about us. He's concerned about us, but God's rooting for us. He's rooting for us, but really he can't do anything about it. Well, Daniel never heard of open theology, but he handled that heresy very, very exactly. God is not in the bleacher. It's not just that God cares and is concerned. No, God has purposed the end from the beginning. This is not fatalism. No, no. It's a belief and a faith and a confidence in the all-wise God who knows all because he has purposed all. And he governs. And there is absolutely nothing that can alter, that can frustrate the purpose of God. He sits on a throne, an absolute ruler, does not rule by public opinion. Don't you get sick of that? Every other day, every other minute, a poll is taken. How's Trump doing? What do you? Polls, politicians live by what people think of them. Don't misunderstand me, but God doesn't care what you think of him. God has a purpose. It is not governed by your estimation or by God has a purpose that is to his glory and the good of his people, the reversing of the curse. It's going to be reversed. His authority. We see his majesty. All of these stones, sapphire and amber, and brightness, all these stones, descriptions of the incomprehensible glory, incomparable glory. I'm not sure I would know what those stones are if I saw them, but obviously in the text they're speaking of the majesty and the glory of the person of God and his mercy. His mercy. For around the throne, did you see it? Around the throne was the bow. The bow. That bow, which was the covenant symbol of God's promise to his people, of his faithfulness, his covenant promises, of his mercy. Surrounding the throne, we think of a rainbow as a great arch. Here it is. I think the most fantastic rainbow I ever saw in my life. We were in Israel and day was raining, kind of like it is here today. And we were going to go to Megiddo, the Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. And we were there and the rain stopped. The rain stopped. And if you know your geography of Palestine, of Israel, they're in the Valley of Jezreel. From one end of Jezreel, all the way to the other end of Jezreel, was the clearest, the most perfect rainbow I've ever seen. Ironic that it's there in Armageddon. Yeah. But this is not an arch. Here's a bow that surrounds the throne. A throne that is governed, as it were, by mercy. God is not the enemy of his people. No matter where those wheels are turning, yeah? No matter where those wheels of providence are leading, days of good providence, days of hard providence, but no matter where those wheels of providence are leading, remember that the bow is surrounding. And it's a demonstration of the mercy of God. No matter where the wheels lead, remember the bow. And then there's attention to the sun, to the Lord Jesus. For he saw that one on the throne that had a human appearance, a pre-incarnate manifestation here in vision of the Lord Jesus, a Christophany. For nobody can see God apart from Jesus. And here's the movements of history, and we know that all history, all redemptive history, is converging on Christ, a redemptive purpose that is absolutely unfailing. Strange vision. But through it all, let us see ultimately the glory, the supremacy of Christ. I alluded a moment ago to Psalm 2. Remember, in Psalm 2, it begins with all of the heathen, all of the rulers of the nations conspiring together against the Lord and against his Christ. We're going to break their bands from us. They're not going to have control over us. But God laughs, and he makes this declaration, notwithstanding all of the conspiracies and the hostilities, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ rules. He rules today. We're going to see in the news tomorrow that Washington does something, and it's going to discourage us. But Christ is on his throne. As dark as our days are, let us be assured that God's presence is real, that his activity is spiritual, that his rule is universal, and that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the stage is being set for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.